That's John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who has been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me."
Thank you very much, Catherine. Friends, do keep your Bibles open there at John chapter 5. And before we dive into it, let's pray, let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life. And we pray that this afternoon we would hear your voice and live. Amen. We've called this little series Jesus for Skeptics, and what we've realized is we're all on the spectrum. We're all somewhere on the spectrum of skepticism. So a few weeks ago I was talking with a group of Christian friends, and we were talking about what made it hard to believe in Jesus. And almost everyone in the conversation said, well, we believe he's true, it's just so hard to believe he's relevant. For most people we know, I mean, he's not even on their radar. And yet here we are trying to follow Jesus, and we're very busy at work, and we're taking care of the family, and perhaps we're under financial pressures, or we have health concerns or relationship issues, and those are the things that really matter to us. But Jesus, in John 5, we meet a man who has a hard time believing that Jesus could in any way be relevant to him. We read 38 years this guy has been paralyzed. 38 years. He's watched everyone else hurrying off to work. He's watched everyone else heading off for a drink with their friends. He's watched little children dancing around the pool. For 38 years, life has passed him by. Now, there was this tradition that if an angel came and stirred up the water, then the first person to climb into the pool would be healed. So this man is desperate. He wants his life back. So he'll try anything. And that's why he's lying by this pool. And when Jesus sees him, he's moved. He can't just leave him lying there. So he goes up to him. Do you see it at the end of verse 6? And says, do you want to get well? And the bloke thinks Jesus is asking a stupid question. Do I want to get well? I'm not here for the conversation, am I? Of course I want to get well. But I've no one to help me into the pool when the water's stirred. It never occurs to him that Jesus could be extending an invitation. In other words, do you want to get well? Do you want me to heal you? See, like us, he looks at his situation and he just can't imagine how this Jesus could be relevant to it. But we read in verse 8, get up, says Jesus, pick up your mat and walk. Jesus just speaks the word. In verse 9, at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The man gets up. He does what he's been longing to do for 38 years. He picks up his mat and he walks off. Jesus has raised him up and given him back the life that he was created for. And the authorities, the religious authorities, are brilliant. Look at them in verse 9. That the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. It's brilliant, isn't it? The bloke's been paralyzed 38 years. He walks carrying his bed over his shoulder. And all these guys say, hey, what do you think you're doing? What do you think you're doing carrying your bed on the Sabbath? The man is healed. It is amazing. But all they can say is, you better stop this right away. And the bloke, thinking he might get into trouble, says, well, don't blame me. What can I do? I mean, this stranger told me I had to get up and pick up my mat and what, you know. And the authorities, they really want to know, who is it who has been going around working on the Sabbath, healing people like this? They want to know, who is it who dares to set themselves above their authority? But Jesus has just melted away into the crowd. And we read that later on, Jesus tracks the man down and says, verse 14, see, you're well again. Now stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. We need to be careful here. Jesus is not saying that anyone who commits sin will immediately fall ill, or that all suffering is a direct result of particular sin. But sometimes our suffering does come as a result of sin. It might be our greed that landed us in debt. It might be our dishonesty that meant we got sacked. It might be our adultery that broke our marriage. It might be that this man was a bandit who'd broken his back during a raid. We don't know. But Jesus is making it clear that if he goes back to his old way of life, then something worse than paralysis will happen to him. And from what Jesus goes on to say, it's clear that the something worse is what Jesus calls God's condemnation. You see it down there in verse 29. And so this guy marches straight back to the authorities. He knows they're out to get Jesus. So we're thinking, what is it with this guy? Why does he rat on Jesus? I mean, you'd think he would have been grateful. Turns out this guy's a little bit like us. He We don't mind a Jesus who might be able to heal us. We don't mind a Jesus who might be able to help us when we face a job interview, or Jesus who might be there with us during exams. A Jesus like that is kind of useful to have around. But a Jesus who's going to start telling us how to live. Jesus who's going to start saying we need to stop sinning or we'll face God's condemnation. I don't want a Jesus like that. That is outrageous. Who does he think he is? Well, like the other miracles John records, this miracle is not a kind of random trick. It is a sign. Look at it and you see that it points to exactly who Jesus thinks he is. Turns out Jesus is the Son of God come to do the work of his Father. He's the Son of God come to do the work of his Father. The authorities, they catch up with Jesus and they say, "Who do you think you are, breaking our rules about the Sabbath?" And in reply, Jesus doesn't draw attention to their twisted views of the Sabbath. He draws attention to himself. Look what he says in verse 17. "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, these same Jewish authorities agreed that it was okay for God to work on the Sabbath. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying is, whatever makes it okay for God to work on the Sabbath makes it okay for me to work on the Sabbath too. Because my Father is always at work, but I'm just carrying out my Father's work. And you see how the Jewish authorities react? Verse 18, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him." Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, they get what Jesus is saying. They get Jesus is saying that he has the same rights as God. God is my Father. I am his Son. If he can do it, I can do it. He's making himself equal with God. Is he equal with God? And of course, this whole idea is troubling, particularly say to our Muslim friends, because what does he mean? Is he a second God? A rival God? So Jesus explains he's not a rival God. He's not come to work out an alternative plan for humankind. No, his Father has made a plan, and he says, "I am the Son come to put the Father's one plan into action." So you see what he says, verse 19? "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself." See, he's not doing his own thing. He goes on. "He can only do what he sees his Father doing." And we think, oh, that's great. He doesn't do his own thing. He just does what he sees his Father doing. He takes his cue from his Father. That's good. And do you see how he goes on? "Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Do you feel that kind of little explosion at the in the middle of verse 20, end of verse 19 rather? "Whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Whatever God can do, I can do. Do you see what an extraordinary claim that is? Whatever God can do, I can do. In November, Michael McIntyre is coming to Bristol. He's playing the Colston Hall. If I was his agent, I could do things like I could book gigs for him. I could speak for him at press conferences. And if you questioned me about Michael McIntyre, I could say, no, this is legit what I'm saying. I do nothing of my own accord. I just do and I say what Michael McIntyre tells me to do and say. And for many people, that's Jesus. He's like God's agent. He kind of speaks on God's behalf. But what if I said, in fact, whatever Michael McIntyre can do, I can do. What would I mean exactly? I mean, would I be meaning I could do the gags? I could do the whole routine. I could do the voices. I could do that kind of walk he does. You know, if he was ill and I stood in, would nobody notice? You think nobody would want their money back? Everything Michael McIntyre can do, I can do. You see? That is the kind of claim Jesus makes. He's not speaking as an agent, speaking on God's behalf. He's saying, whatever God can do, I can do. And then he gives some examples of the kinds of things he's able to do that God can do. Verse 21 says he can give life. Verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Jesus says he can give life. You and I can't give life. I remember sitting by the bed of a young boy who was dying, painfully aware that I had no power to give life. Only God can give life. And Jesus says, "The fact that I raised this man, the fact that I gave him his life back, Do you see what that points to? Do you see the power I have? Do you see who I am? And he says in verse 22 that he is the one who can judge. See verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Elsewhere, Jesus famously says, do not judge. And we really cheer for that. We really get that. But of course, you know, what gives one human being the right to judge another? Absolutely. Do not judge. Only God can judge. So what is Jesus doing, claiming to have the right to judge all human beings? Well, the reason he warned the paralyzed man is because he can do what only God can do. He can judge. See the claim he's making? People say, well, when did Jesus ever claim to be God? He never claimed to be God. Do you see what he's saying? The Father works on the Sabbath, so do I. The Father gives life, so do I. The Father judges, so do I. So, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Get your head around that. This is a culture where you worship the Lord your God alone, and nobody and nothing stands alongside him. And Jesus is saying, if you respect me as a good teacher, you have missed the point. You have not seen who I am. The way to treat me is to honor me just as you would honor God. Do you see what he's saying? Feel the force of it? Now, maybe you've heard, well, this whole idea that Jesus was God is a much later development, you know. Jesus was just a good teacher, and then down the generations, his followers sort of exaggerated, sort of beefed him up a bit. And, well, if Jesus was just a good teacher, and he never claimed to be God, how do we make sense of the authorities accusing him of blasphemy? The charge against him at his trial was blasphemy. If he was just another good teacher, how do you explain this constant collision with the authorities? And anyway, John's gospel is not written several generations down the line. It's written by a first generation eyewitness of Jesus. There is simply no evidence of early Christians ever thinking Jesus was just a good man. Right from the outset, they honored him as God. They worshipped him right from the start. You say, oh yeah, well, they were deluded, weren't they? They were mistaken. Well, in a culture where it's in your blood, you only worship the Lord your God. Worshipping this man Jesus is not the kind of mistake you would easily fall into. Something would have to persuade you against all your instincts that the only way to deal with this man is to deal with him as God. And in John 5, you get the kinds of things Jesus did and said that persuaded them. He's the Son come to do the Father's work, to give life, to judge. And you see how the two go together? He's the life giver. He's got power to give life. And as the judge, he has authority to give life to those to whom he is pleased to give it. You say, okay, well, but why does any of that make him relevant? That's lovely for you. That's fine. That's good. Some of us, I suppose, we hear that Jesus has come to give life, and we're thinking, but you know, I have life already. You know, I don't see why I would need Jesus. Jesus is kind of for losers, you know. Maybe others of us are more like the man by the pool. Life is hard. We've lost our job, or perhaps just got news that we're not well. We're lonely. And those things are very big in our minds. They matter very much. And it's just very hard to see, frankly, how Jesus could be relevant to us. Well, it's verse 24 that shows us how this all bites. Let me backpedal a little bit. Remember the man's problem? The man's problem was sin. Jesus said to him, stop sinning. And that's our problem. Sin is when we walk out on God. When we say to God, I don't want you in my life. I'm going to go it alone without you. And sin leaves us dead. That man lying by the pool is a picture of us all. He exists, but it's not the life he was created for, is it? The way I often explain it is to think of a whale. The whale was made for the ocean, yeah? And the ocean is where it's free to swim and leap and sing and enjoy the life it was created for. And as the whale was made for the ocean, we were made for God. The life we were created for was life in relationship with him. That's when we're free to be all the things that human beings are capable of being. And walking out on God, saying we're going to go it alone, is a bit like the whale crashing out of the ocean and ending up stranded on the beach. On the beach, it's not enjoying the life it was made for. It's blowing and it's gasping and it's thrashing its tail and it's suffocating under its own body weight. And the Bible says that's us. We are thrashing around. And the pain and the suffering and the war in our world as we thrash around reminds us we've crashed out of the ocean. We've walked out on the life that God created us for. We're like beached whales. And the point about a beached whale is a dead whale. And that's us. And Jesus wants us to know, you see, death is not something that will one day happen to us in the future. Death is something that is already happening to us. And into that present experience of death, do you see what Jesus says? Verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Whoever hears my word, whoever believes him who sent me, whoever believes I am the Son sent by the Father to do his work has eternal life. And elsewhere in John's gospel, Jesus defines eternal life as it's knowing God. It's about being restored to the relationship with him we were created for. And Jesus is saying, that is what he's come to bring. That is the life he's come to give you. And do you notice, it's not pie in the sky when you die. Do you see the tense of it? Has eternal life. Present tense. Today. Now. You get it at the end of verse 24. He has crossed over from death to life. It's happened. It's now. And as we've looked through John's gospel, we've seen a little bit of what this life, this relationship with God is like. Remember, we saw it was like being born again, whole new life. A relationship with God is like a wine that is better than you've ever tasted before. Do you remember that? John chapter 2. Relationship with God is like water that satisfies your thirst. And now we see relationship is God with God is like you were once paralyzed. You were once lying on a mat and there's nothing you could do. And now you've been raised to life and now you can walk and now you can dance. Now you are free. In that relationship, we find all that we've been looking for. Here is truth. Here's the truth that makes sense of our world. Here's the truth that makes sense of our sense of what it is to be human. Gives us a reason for why we are here. And here is love, to know the God who loves you with a love that will never let you go. Jesus, that is the life I've come to give. That is the life I've come to raise you up to. And it's not for then, it's for today, it's for now, it's for Monday morning. And maybe you're still sitting thinking, well, that's great for you. And if you go for that, that's fine. It's just not relevant for me. My life is fine. I just don't need any of this. Remember the second thing he said, the warning he gave to the man? When he said, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. He says, carry on going it alone, he's saying to that man, and you will face God's final condemnation. Because we hate that whole idea, don't we? We hate the whole idea of language like that. People being condemned, it shows God is an ogre, doesn't it? No, actually it shows that he's good. It shows he's good. It shows his kingdom is a kingdom we long for on Remembrance Sunday of all days. So it shows that his kingdom is a place of no wars, and no suffering, and no tears. Which is why there will be no place in his kingdom for those who cause wars and pain and tears. There will be those who are condemned. You say, well, who causes wars and pain and tears? And as we were thinking about earlier, actually, we do. We all do. We've all walked out on God. We're all thrashing around, fighting for survival, which means we flatten the people who get in our way. The whale on the beach is a dead whale. One day it will finally die. And Jesus makes it very clear. He says, you carry on as you are, going it alone without God, and you are dead now, and one day you will face something worse. God's condemnation. Dead forever. And that is why We need Jesus. Dead now, face God's final condemnation, dead forever. But in his love, the Father has sent a Son to save us from that. Do you see? You see in verse 24 again? I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and you see, and will not be condemned. Do you see? The life that Jesus has the power to give is a relationship with God that starts now, and it means on the final day we will not be condemned. It means we're no longer enemies of God. We're right with God now and forever. That is what Jesus offers. And it seems to me the reason we're not really sure if Jesus' offer of life is relevant or not is because we're not really sure what we need. Like, we're kind of like whales on the beach, and there is this bunch of guys offering to restore us to the ocean, and we're thinking, well, I don't know, what do you reckon? I'm not really sure if that's what we need. I mean, it's okay here on the sand, isn't it? It's all right. We know we need something, but we're not sure what. The late Bernard Levin, great journalist, put it like this. He said, to put it bluntly, have I time to discover why I was born before I die? There is an obvious danger in leaving it too late. Why do I have to know why I was born? Because, of course, I am unable to believe that it was an accident. Countries like ours are full of people who have all the material comforts they desire and yet lead lives of quiet and at times noisy desperation, understanding nothing but the fact there is a hole inside of them, and that however much food and drink they pour into it, however many motor cars and television sets they stuff it with, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they parade around the edges of it, it aches. And I think Bernard Levin is just identifying the fact that we have been sold a lie. We've been told if you want life, you don't need Jesus. He's totally irrelevant, Jesus. What you need is fast cars and happy families. And we've swallowed the lie. We're chasing after this dream, the fast cars and the happy families. And the truth is we know it's a lie. Because we know that however many fast cars and happy families we have, life still aches. For years, my family in East Germany longed for the wall to come down. It was going to be the answer. 25 years on today, talk to them, and you'll hear them say it wasn't the answer. It was a good thing, but they're still aching. It's not the answer. They're still thrashing around. See, if you are a whale on the beach, there is one thing you need for life, and everything else flows from that. And if you are a human being, dead and facing condemnation, there is one thing you need for life. You need Jesus to restore you to God, and everything else flows from that. Our sort of favorite family story is about the time when my family all set off from England to Germany to visit my grandmother for her 80th birthday. And it was going to be a very big family do. The boat had been pushed out a very long way. Reception, booked in a fancy hotel, all that kind of thing. And my mother, who does not do things by halves, hired a people carrier for the journey in the days before everyone had a people carrier, yeah? And it was with, air conditioning and tinted windows and all that kind of thing. And she made enough food for this little journey across to Germany to ensure that in the event of World War, we could just park the people carrier and see it out on a diet of, bacon and egg rolls and chicken wings and potato salad and pasta salad and pork pies and cloudy lemonade and fruit corners, everything. Each one of us had our own personal dustbin bag for rubbish and a little packet of handy travel wipes for sticky fingers. And she also brought along a selection of personal CD players. This was in the days before MP3s and iPhones and all that. So each of us could listen to the music of our choice. In the queue for customs at Dover, there was a bloke behind us leaning up against his car. I'm not very good at cars. I just remember it was kind of clapped out old thing. And he was dunking a Mars bar in a cup of, it was a plastic cup of coffee he'd bought at the cafe. Okay, of the two of us, our people carrier, his clapped out car, who had got what they needed for the journey? Had to be us, didn't it? Then it came to finding the passports. And Mum started pulling things out of the bags and rooting around in the glove compartments, shaking all the coats. She even started unpacking the rolls, just opening them up, you know, just in case. The ferry was boarding. There's a very big do, fancy hotel. We needed to be there. No sign of the passports. Who had got what they needed? You couldn't pay off customs with a pork pie. That's not how it works. Now, as it turned out, after hot tears and sharp words and unpacking the entire people carrier, we found the passports. But it was a very sharp reminder. You can have a lot of stuff, but if you don't have the one thing you really need, the rest of it doesn't mean a thing. And we are people who have swallowed the lie. And so the question is this: will you listen to what everyone else says? Here's life. Here's what you need. Or will we listen to what Jesus says? And of course, if Jesus is just another good teacher, there is absolutely no reason to listen to him. Our reasons for listening to him are all tied to who he is. Because if he is who he claims to be, if he is the Son of God, the one who is the source of life, then when he talks about what we need for life, he's got to be worth listening to, don't you think? And what he says seems to me is both a challenge and a comfort to us. We'll end with these. It's a challenge to us. It's a challenge to us when we think, I don't need Jesus. I don't need Jesus. What I really need is to do well at my exams, or to flourish at work, or to buy a house, or have a happy family, or get a bigger garden, or lovely holidays, or to eat out, or have lazy weekends. Or that's what I really need. That's life. I don't need Jesus. What can I say? Whose definition of life are you going to run with? Jesus says, if you do not have him, then you may have a lot of things, but they're things that will rust and rot and get stolen. Things that ill health will stop you from enjoying. Things that death will snatch away. Things that still leave you aching. And the reason you still ache is because you don't have the one thing you need. Which means on the day you face Jesus, who's not just another good teacher, but the judge of the world, the day you face him, you may have lived a little, but you'll realize you never had life. It's a challenge for us to believe that for ourselves, that definition of life. I think it's even more of a challenge to believe it for our children. That is what they need more than anything else. Jesus. It's a challenge, but it's also a comfort. It's a comfort because we get confused. Jesus says he's come to give life in all its fullness. So we put our trust in him, we follow him, and then when what happens? We lose our job. Or we get sick. Or it costs us friends. And we start to grow cynical. We start to become skeptics. Where is this life in all its fullness that Jesus promised? And we look across at the people who are not following Jesus and we envy them. Because life seems to be going so smoothly for them. Well, remember who Jesus is. Whose definition of life you're going to go with? Their definition or his definition? Jesus, the life giver, the judge of all, the Son of God, says if you have him, you have life. You're back in the ocean. You have the life you were created for. The life that can never break, never get stolen. You can't get fired from it. It won't end in divorce. Illness can't actually stop you from enjoying it. Even death can't snatch it away. If you have Jesus, you have the life that goes on getting better and better and better and better and stretches out for all eternity in a world made new, right with God. This man, he didn't think Jesus could possibly be relevant. Do you see why there is no one more relevant? There is no one we need more than this Jesus for life. Let's pray. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Lord Jesus, help us to believe in the way that you're talking about here. Help us to turn to you as our only hope, that we would know more of the life that you have to give, the life that really is life. And we pray that for the honour of your name. Amen.
And Mike, we've got some really great questions here, and I'm really sorry we've only got time for one or two just okay. now, which is a real shame. But as always, if you do have a question that doesn't get asked, then Mike, do come and grab you after the service, and Mike would be more than happy to speak. Okay. Let's kick us off with, I think let's dive straight into application, is that okay?
Yep.
So, an honest question, I've just spent the weekend with non-Christian friends who don't act or speak as if they ache or want more. Mm. They seem fine just as you are, as they are. How can I talk to them?
Yeah, and I think that's why the two dimensions of this, as in Jesus talks about the life that he brings as satisfying and thirst-quenching, the thing that fills the hole in our soul. And it's true, many of our friends would just go, I just don't feel that. And therefore, if that's the only note we strike, they will go, well, this is irrelevant. The other facet of this life was we're not just dead as in cut off from God, but there is the prospect of condemnation. And I think that's where I look at my friends and I think, you have a lovely life, but the reality of what Jesus talks about, Jesus, the kindest man who ever lived, talks in this chapter about the reality of a day of condemnation, a final day. That itself means I've got to say, look, friends, I need to tell you about this. This is important. So I think if we're just on the level of, you know, you've got a hole that needs to be filled, many people go, I don't know what you're talking about. I think many people, when they're honest, do identify with that hole. Bernard Levin is not a Christian, but he recognized that. But I think we mustn't forget the future dimension, the final day dimension.
Great. Thanks, Mike. Last question, and we'll leave it on. Does this mean it's better just not to have lots of possessions?
Jesus says a man's life does not consist in his possessions. And we are in a very peculiar kind of moment in history where we actually define who we are by the stuff we have. So there's nothing wrong with possessions. Possessions are great to be enjoyed, to be used, to be shared. But we're in this funny moment where we think our value hinges on what we've got. And that is so back to front that Jesus says, no, that's not what our life consists of. But that's kind of how we're living. So it's the hold these things have on us that is so alarming. We probably do have more than we need. That's our tendency. We're kind of consumerists. We always think we need a little bit more. But it's more to do with the way we view these possessions as the markers. You know, I have life because I've got lots of stuff. And actually the truth is that stuff's got a hold on me and I'm a slave to it often. I think that's the kind of way Jesus would help us think about that.
And is there a big question we should be thinking about in small groups this week?
Yes. I've forgotten what it is. When you are tempted to doubt the relevance of Jesus, how does John 5 keep you trusting him? That'll keep us out of mischief in small groups. I did that question. Yeah, brilliant. Thank you.
Thanks, Mike.